name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. They say that Charles Wesley wrote 6,500 hymns during his lifetime. He was born in England in 1707. He was the son of an Anglican priest. His father, Samuel Wesley, and his mother, Susanna Wesley, he was the youngest son and the 18th child of those two. It's kind of incredible. And his older brother, John Wesley, and he famously worked to start the Methodist movement here in the colonies. And notice I don't call it the Methodist Church, because one thing that people forget about the Wesley brothers is, in fact, when they died, they were still Anglicans. Their hope was not to start a different denomination or a different church, but rather to revive and to bring some fresh life into the Anglican and what later is now known as the Episcopal tradition. And we still get to enjoy many of these incredible hymns that he left us from so many years ago. We're going to sing one of the hymns a little later in the service, but this is a hymn that is so well known, the tune is so familiar, and we've heard, many of us have heard these words, to the point maybe where we don't hear the words anymore. So I'm going to read them. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart. What a beautiful expression theologically of what we heard described in the narrative in the book of Acts earlier in the service. This profound experience with Peter and these Gentiles that he has come to suddenly know. And we only get a little snippet of it, actually, in the text that we got to read today. But the entire chapter in Acts, chapter 10, is an incredible chapter. It begins introducing us to somebody named Cornelius. Cornelius, the centurion, a Roman soldier, who has a vision. He has a vision that he needs to send some of his people to Joppa, where they will find a person named Simon Peter, staying in the home of Simon the Tanner. And so he sends his people dutifully, and at the same time, Simon Peter has his own vision, a really important vision. And I love this little detail in the story. Simon knows he needs to be at the home of Simon the Tanner, and he's there. And then the text says he goes to the roof to pray, which I just think is so interesting. That's where you go to pray. You go up onto the roof. I guess that was Peter's practice. And then Peter is up on the roof, and he's praying. And the text tells us when he was hungry. Now, we don't know why or what happened. Did he call downstairs and ask somebody to start making him food? But it says then food was being prepared for Peter as he's upstairs on the roof praying and hungry. Then comes one of the most important visions. It's going to change the whole life of this new movement, these followers of Jesus. Peter has a vision. He sees a blanket coming down from the heavens. And in the blanket, or carried on the blanket, are all kinds of manner of food and animals. And there are four-legged creatures, it says. There are reptiles. There are birds. Now, Peter, being Peter, he wants to do the best he can do at all times, and he says, oh, you know, I would never let something unclean touch my lips. I would never eat something that isn't approved, that's kosher, that's within the dietary restrictions. And again, being Peter, it takes three times that the Lord has to speak to him and say, no, it's okay. Basically, the Lord says to him, what I have made is good, all of it. And Peter finally gets it, and he's now ready to meet Cornelius. So the meeting then happens in Caesarea. When Cornelius and his people, these Gentiles, meet Peter, and they hear what he has to proclaim, and the Spirit is received in the dwelling of their bodies, then we hear about how the Spirit moved them. and it was evident to everybody around that the Spirit did not discriminate. The Spirit is for all, even Gentiles. I had a friend, some of you have heard me tell about him, back when I lived in Brooklyn and I was working as a hospital chaplain, still in seminary. And he also was in the same chaplaincy program with me, but he was a rabbi, an Orthodox rabbi. His name was Levi Spitz. And, you know, he was ultra-Orthodox, he had the black hat and, you know, tassels and everything. But we became friends and we would have lunch together from time to time. And I remember one day we were sitting in the cafeteria in this hospital. And Rabbi Spitz kind of leans over to me and I can tell something's occurred to him. And he feels compelled to say it, but he's also, I think, a little nervous because it might be, you know, something surprising or even upsetting. So he kind of leans over the food and he whispers to me, "You know, Jesus was a Jew." We need to remember that where we came from, we emerged out of one tradition that emerged out of an earlier tradition, which emerged out of the tradition of Jesus, which was Judaism. But it happened as the circle got bigger and bigger and divisions got overcome. And this incredible chapter in Acts pushes us beyond where we get stuck in our human differences. And it reminds us of our most essential reality as a human being. That we are a combination of flesh and spirit. It's the Spirit that dwells in us that makes us a human. And something that we, each of us, need to remember, not just about ourselves, but about every person that we will meet or ever encounter in our whole lives, that they are a holy dwelling place in which the Spirit is pleased to reside. That is who we are as human beings. It's profound. Well, the thought is continued on into the Gospel of John. And John, you know, of the four Gospels, the Gospel of John is thought of as the most spiritual or spirit-centered of the Gospels. And I think this is a wonderful thing. The Spirit is hard to pin down. In the Gospel of John, the way Jesus speaks, it's hard to pin him down. The Spirit will flow as it will. And we get this wonderful passage here where Jesus is teaching during really his final teaching around the table that's depicted, the Last Supper. He's giving sort of his farewell, and he says to the people these things about him dwelling in the Father and inviting them to dwell in him. It seems hard. And the word abide is used over and over. In fact, I counted in the whole chapter, we just get a few sentences of it, but the word abide comes up 11 times. Here's the part we get. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Well, it sounds good, but what exactly does this mean? Well, it helps to know, to remember what the word abide means. It means to dwell. Think about, you know, the word abode is a dwelling. To abide, in a very literal sense, is to tent in. I have very vivid memories of when I was growing up and active in scouting, and we would do our camping trips. And what a thing it is when you are carrying your tent on your back, and you get to your campsite, you set it up, and then you dwell inside this very interesting and special space. It's kind of phenomenal where just a few layers of fabric is enough to keep the warmth that you need in and to keep the elements out. And it's your home. And when you're backpacking, you can make your home anywhere where you abide in your tent. And I think it's important, too, as a church to remember the walls, the barriers around any church. We have physical walls, but then there are other kinds of walls too. A good, healthy way of being, I think, for a church is to have those walls, to have the barriers, but to make sure that they are porous. You know, like with a tent, they are walls that carry and hold and do what they need to do, but they also will allow the air to flow inside and out through those walls. We need to make sure that the walls that surround here are porous. People can enter in, that the Holy Spirit can enter in, and also the Holy Spirit can blow out into the world from this tent. And Jesus says, when you do these things, his joy will be in us, and then our joy will be made complete. And here's the really important thing. We get to choose. Will we abide in love, or will we abide in fear? Will we abide in falsehood, or will we abide in the truth? I've been thinking about tents in a particular way recently also. My daughter, some of you know, is a 17-year-old. She's a junior in high school, and her high school is, I didn't think about this, it's called School Without Walls. It actually has walls. It's right in the middle of the GW campus in Foggy Bottom. And so I drive her in the morning every day because I spoil her. And it's really great because we can talk every morning as we start our day. But what's been, you know, in recent days, what it's been like is I'll drop her off. And as we get right next to where her campus is, we drive by. If you look to the left, you see tents, growing numbers of tents. Now, me being a curious person, I always slow down a little and I roll the window down because I want to hear, you know, what's happening. I want to hear if they're chanting. And I can tell you, in case you're wondering, at 8:20 in the morning, there's no chanting. I think everyone's still asleep in those tents. A lot of attention and a lot of ink has gone to the issues with these protests, including damaging of property, the threat experienced by Jewish students, the lack of attention to the horrors inflicted by Hamas. And yet I was taken aback by something that was said a week ago on PBS by David Brooks. David Brooks, who many of you know about, who is Jewish, but who actually has become a Christian. He sort of hangs his hat in the Christian tradition these days. Also, who is known for being a conservative commentator, but the conservative very much in a nuanced way. David Brooks said, I think most of the protesters are appalled by the horrors the Palestinians are suffering, and they're well motivated by compassion. I think it took me aback because I haven't heard the word compassion being used. But if you stop and think about it, why did all of this rise up? Why all the trouble? Why all the effort and the passion? It started with some people caring for the sake of some other people. Interestingly, Jesus says in this very gospel passage, no greater love is there but to give your life for another person. You can give your life in different kinds of ways. Brooks also said something that I found helpful, kind of helping to show how different things are right now versus protests we've seen in the past. Things are different now. We have this technology that changes the way people communicate with each other and gather. It gives great power to how people with speed can come together with great numbers. But it comes also with the reality that there isn't a hierarchical structure. And so there's less focus, there's less control of the message. What I think is most troubling of all about the protests to me is that we're talking about the protests and in the process squaring off as groups of Americans against other groups of Americans when I wish instead that we were talking about the sacred lives of humans everywhere, of Palestinians, and Jews, and Bedouins, and Druze people, and others. The humble dwellings each individual is of the life of God, flesh and spirit, each one. And to be mindful of the million people who are tenting now in the city of Rafah, trembling in fear for what may happen if a military action is taken. Or I read a newspaper regularly called Haaretz, which is an Israeli newspaper, and the big news this weekend, the headline stories, are of the tens of thousands of Israeli Jews coming into the streets in the cities of Israel, protesting the government and asking them not to get in the way of peace and to bring the hostages whom they love home at last. And the news that is sort of coming out today, I think it's happening on the morning shows, that Cindy McCain, the widow of John McCain, who is now the head of the UN World Food Program, is wanting people to know that a full-blown famine has taken hold in northern Gaza and is beginning to move south. And perhaps even most importantly, though it's still in development, there is, at long last, finally, a glimmer of hope that the hard negotiations that have been going on in Cairo are showing a little bit of promise that there could be an actual ceasefire before long, though the hope is still only a glimmer. If we were to dwell in the love divine, our care and attention would be on finding real peace, which means wholeness, rather than to continue to suffer in the mire of our many divisions. And I'll say it again, we can dwell in love, or we can dwell in fear. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us your humble dwelling, all faithful mercies crown. Jesus, you are all compassion, pure, unbounded love, you are. Visit us with your salvation. Enter every trembling heart. Amen.